All right, we are going to begin a new question having to do with the Eighth Commandment in the larger catechism. It is number 142. Number 142. We're only going to barely get into this. I've been greatly blessed today in meditating upon this, and I trust that it will be a blessing to you as we come to consider the Word of God and what we have here in the question 142. So if you have the first little bit, we're only going to go about 2.5 lines into this. Number 142, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are theft, robbery, man-stealing. And right there, we stop. This is very full, and we're going to consider this with the help of the Lord tonight. So first of all, the neglect of the duties required. And the duties required in the Eighth Commandment, the positive side of do not steal, have to do with our caring for our brethren. In James chapter 2 and verse 15, we read, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. And then verse 16, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace. In other words, leave me alone. Be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? If your faith is that kind of faith, what is it worth? If you have a brother come to you in need and you do not help, then what is your faith? How can that faith profit you? How can that kind of faith save you? 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, very similar passage. 1 John 3:17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Refusal to be charitable to believers that are in need of food or clothing is a form of theft. We must care for the health, the welfare of our needy brethren if we are indeed Christians. So let's think of theft, stealing, and robbery in general. They are different from each other. Theft or stealing can be the taking a person's wealth or profit or property, taking a person's wealth or property secretly without any violence, without any form of coercion. But robbery, on the other hand, is quite different. It includes violence or coercion. And it can be using deadly force with a weapon for what purpose? To protect the robber and to strike terror into the victim. Now, we know very plainly that stealing, theft, or robbery are wrong. But it's so easy for us to be guilty and not even realize it. And that's very obvious in the neglect of our duty that we have just looked at. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 is very well known. We have said it many times. Ephesians 4:28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And now I'm going to quote Jay Adams. Jay Adams has a wonderful summation of this. A thief is still a thief if he has only stopped stealing. A thief is still a thief if he has only stopped stealing. Because under due financial pressure, he is likely to steal again. Unless his repentance has thoroughly moved him to get a job and to work hard to earn money honestly. And when he has learned to give to those in need, he is no longer a thief. When he has learned to give to those in need, he is no longer a thief. Adams goes on to use a little of the psychological jargon of his godly occupation as a Christian counselor. He says, thereby he becomes dehabituated to being a thief and becomes habituated to sharing with those in need. What a good thing.
Amen.
To help those in need. Yes. Now, we're going to spend most of our time tonight having to do with man stealing. I didn't know I was guilty until this afternoon of man stealing. Now, the scripture that we are looking to in regard to man stealing is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. This is the only portion that the term man stealing is used in the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. Oh, what terrible accomplices we see here in this matter of the classification of men stealers. 1 Timothy 1:10, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, man-stealing is classified by God along with sodomy, whoremongering, and perjury. But what is man-stealing then? And how can your pastor be guilty of man-stealing? I've been convicted today, and I'm not through being convicted. Man-stealing can be kidnapping a person in any age group and holding that person hostage for a ransom. That's very obvious. Kidnapping anyone and holding them hostage waiting for a ransom. Secondly, stealing a person to be either kept or sold as a slave. There's a lot of man stealing going on all around us. Children being stolen and sold into third world countries. Very horrible. But then also forced labor of those held as prisoners by tyrannical governments. That is a type of man stealing. Now, the modern form of man-stealing in our country predominantly is imprisonment. We have been involved in jail and prison ministry now for over 30 years right here in the Moulton jail, in the Lawrence County jail, in the Decatur City Jail, in the Morgan County Jail, and for well over a decade in the correctional facility, it's called, at Capshaw. So I say that a modern form of manstealing is imprisonment. Incarceration, or holding in jail, in the Hebrew economy, was only a short, temporary thing until the criminal had his day in court. Then it would be either a period of work and restitution or the death penalty. The idea of jail and prison was not garnered from the Bible. But it, incarceration for an extended period of punishment, that idea came from paganism, from the Greek and the Roman culture, their paganism. Extended punishment became the goal after the French Revolution in the Christian West. It's very noteworthy in England and America. It was after the French Revolution that the idea of punishment, and then that incarceration was for the purpose of punishing. They punished, of course, a lot of debtors. Debtors' prison. They were held till lots of them just died, not able to get out and work and pay their debts. Thankfully, some were able to do that. But then in the humanistic 20th century, there was a shift from the idea of punishment to rehabilitation. So we now have the prisons called correctional facilities. The system is mostly a failure. Only when the grace of God intervenes in cases like Thomas Poole, Jonathan Phillips, and Adam Galleon are sinners changed into godly saints. Not very often. Not much success in ministry to the incarcerated, because most of them go right back to it. But praise God for these trophies of grace that we saw. I was so surprised to see one of them yesterday. Had no idea I was going to see Adam when I went to Jonathan's wedding. So glad that God has led him along for these 5 years to stay straight, to live a godly life, to be in submission to the elders of his Reformed congregation. Now, we're going to look back at two passages. Is there any proof for what the preacher's saying? Well, let's look back for a moment in the book of Leviticus chapter 24 and then in Exodus. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 12. Leviticus 24 and verse 12. This fellow who had blasphemed the name of the Lord. Verse 12, and they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him as well. The stranger is he that is born in the land when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord shall be put to death. Now, turn back if you would please to Exodus chapter 22. Two chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Chapter 22, verse 1. If a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Restitution is what God commands. David was very much aware of this. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 6, King David demanded that the lamb be restored fourfold. When Jesus was walking under that sycamore tree and wee Zacchaeus came down in response to his command, what did Zacchaeus say in Luke 19 and verse 8? Zacchaeus promised Jesus that he would restore what he had stolen fourfold. Now prison, as it is today, is man stealing, and God will punish America. Now hold on. God is punishing America right now because of our country using the unbiblical, Bible-denying system that we have. How is he punishing us? He is punishing the criminals somewhat. All the living victims with the rest of us are being punished by being forced to pay a huge amount of money to support the whole God-rejecting, Bible-denying system. And what are we paying for? We are paying not only to house and feed these who are incarcerated, we are providing them health care, we are providing them dental care. They have some of the things that we don't even have. And we provide them the most excellent form of entertainment. There are movie nights. There are big screen TVs all over the prison. There are workout places with all kinds of machines for them to get in the best shape so that when they finally do get out, they can really deck some people. And then they have the most elaborate gymnasium with all of their different teams. Oh, they're in there suffering. And that's why so many of them want to go back. You get 3 meals a day. And you go and you can watch TV. You may have to do a little work sometimes every now and then. But most of the time, you can go out to the volleyball court. You can go out to the several ball fields they have outside. Beautiful ball diamonds to play softball or baseball on and to enjoy those. And what is the remedy? The only remedy is this. When we are truly awakened spiritually as a nation, it's only then that America will obey God and put to death all those that the Bible labels as capital offenders. Then the rest must make restitution to the victims and to the state for what they've cost the state. And those who refuse are to be executed for rejecting God's system of restitution. Now, we thought we'd look at that day. But you understand? That day is coming. I believe that the day will come that the Lord will fulfill His promises literally, and the knowledge and glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11 verse 9 tells us that. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that. And God didn't have to say this twice for it to be fulfilled. But when He reveals it twice, the Holy Spirit told us through Joseph in Genesis 41 verse 32 that when God reveals a thing twice, it is because it is established, first of all. The Hebrew word kun, it means that it's certain, it is ordained by God. And when the ordained time arrives, it will be executed suddenly and swiftly. The Hebrew word mehar. Now, before we leave man-stealing, which is the end of our message, I want to point out that the Latin words in the Latin New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:10, for a man-stealer, you will recognize this word. It is, a man-stealer in Latin is plagiarius. Plagiarius. This is where we get our word plagiarize and plagiarism. This is to steal a man's ideas or a man's work, his property. In the U.S., we have both patent laws and copyrights on words that are published. Right now, copyrights only reach back to works published by the year 1923. Everything that has a publication date prior to 1923 is public domain. And to quote it, to use it, to publish it, you're not legally liable for that which is public domain. Now this gets rather close to the preacher's heart and conscience, because I read thousands of words each day. There are expressions, there are ideas that the memory takes hold of. And I quoted one of those, I don't know who in the world he was, this morning, about God sees more corruption in our good works than we see in our worst iniquities. That's startling. But one of the Puritans said that. I don't know who did. But you remember in English writing class, plagiarism was viewed as a serious infraction. Those of you who had to write your papers, you could get some big red marks on there for plagiarism. Now, there are, as I said, many expressions and ideas that our memory just takes hold of, and we claim them as our own. Maybe they're not ours originally. In preparation for the morning message, I read from at least 20 books in preparation. Tonight, a few over 10. I got ideas about outlines for this morning, but I did not use any other man's outline. You said, well, I could tell. Okay, many of us preachers want to read the church fathers, and we want to read the Puritans. Not only because the church fathers and the Puritans were, you go back to Puritans about almost 500 years ago, and then you go back about 1700 years to the church fathers. And we love to read these because we love true doctrine and we like to have good teachers. So I'm going to quote from Sinclair Ferguson in this little book that he and Mark Dever did on the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. Listen to this. To turn to the work of the Puritans today against the background of contemporary popular Christian literature is to enter a markedly different order of reality. For those unacquainted with their writings, a first encounter with Puritan literature can be like entering a world where people seem bigger, wiser, and years older. And of course, they are years older. To read and study the Puritan is akin to standing in a familiar house and noticing there's an extra door one had never noticed before. Press it open, and a large basement full of unimagined resources comes into view. Here you may linger often, and from here Christians, and not least of all Christian pastors, may return to the world of their daily service with renewed vigor and with a greater sense of the gospel, its power, and deeply challenged to live for their chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Here we find ourselves in a world of men with a clear vision of the nature of true pastoral ministry and an unreserved commitment to it. whatever the personal cost. This is an environment of clear-sightedness, single-mindedness, a deep love of God, which, if applied to the work of the pastor today, will have a profound, if at times disturbing, impact on our understanding of the real task of the ministry. Now, we love to read the Puritans and those old guys, the church fathers. You know, they were copyrighted before 1923. Now, I've got to share with you something that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his book, Preaching and Preachers, which is very encouraging. There was a young man, we've heard the story before, but here I've got it actually in print before me, which I've never had. I'd only heard it. I guess I'd read this years ago, but this one, the details didn't stick clearly in my mind. Spurgeon and one of the students in his college had a little conflict because that student had been going about preaching in different churches around London on Sundays, and he was preaching a sermon of Mr. Spurgeon's. One of Mr. Spurgeon's printed sermons, this young man was preaching all around. And some people told the head of the college who came and reported it to Spurgeon. Well, the young man was brought into Spurgeon's study, and Mr. Spurgeon began speaking to him. Well, now, you need not be frightened. If you're honest, you'll not be punished. We're all sinners, but we do want to get at the facts. You've been preaching a sermon on such and such a text. Yes, sir. And you have divided up the subject with this outline. Yes, sir. And you say that you have not been preaching my sermon? Well, that's right, sir. This questioning went on for some time, and Spurgeon began to get a little impatient. So he said to the young man, "Well, are you saying then that it is your sermon?" "Oh, no, sir." "Well, then, whose sermon is it?" "Well, it's a sermon of William Jay of Bath." Jay was a famous English preacher who died at age 84. And at the time he died, Spurgeon was 19 years old. "Wait a minute." Spurgeon reached over and he pulled out a volume of William Jay's sermons. And he opened it and he saw the sermon, the exact sermon. The same text, the same headings, the same everything. What happened? Mr. Spurgeon had also preached William Jay's sermon and had actually put it into print as his own sermon. Spurgeon's only explanation was that it was many years before that he had read Jay's sermon and he'd forgotten all about it. He was not aware of the fact that when he had preached the sermon, he was preaching one of the sermons of William Jay. It had registered unconsciously in his memory, and when he went to that text, all of that came back to his mind. He had something of a photographic memory anyway. So I wonder how many more of his sermons were like that. So the young man was absolved of the charge of preaching one of Mr. Spurgeon's sermons. But a more touching account is this. You know, Spurgeon was a very sick man for many years. His arms and his legs, the skin would actually split open, and those vital juices of human nature would ooze out. And he had to have his limbs. When he had these terrible attacks of gout, they had to be wrapped. His extremities had to be wrapped with cloths, various layers. Horrible. He felt like the first time it hit him, he was going to die. Well, he was terribly depressed when he had these attacks. Well, on one of these attacks, he said, "I'm so bad, I can't preach in the tabernacle on the Lord's Day. I'll not be able to." So he went home to the little village in Essex where he had lived for so long with his grandparents. And On the Sunday morning, he slipped into a seat in the back of the little chapel he had attended as a boy. A lay preacher was preaching that morning, and the poor man began and proceeded to preach one of Spurgeon's printed sermons. The moment the good man had finished, Spurgeon rushed up to him with tears streaming down his face. He thanked the man profusely. The poor man said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I don't know how to face you because I've just been preaching one of your sermons." Spurgeon said, "I don't care whose sermon it was. All I know is that your preaching this morning blessed me so greatly. I am so encouraged. I am a child of God. I'm saved by grace. All my sins are forgiven. I'm called to be a minister, and I'm ready to go back to preach in London." His own sermon, through the lips and the mouth and the tongue of the lay preacher, had done him great good. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "I think that this is the only justification for this sort of thing." Interesting, while we were thinking about this minister and his lips, his mouth, and his tongue, I almost spat out my tooth for the second time in my ministry. I have this little tube in my study in the cabinet, and it takes one little dot to assure this won't happen. And I didn't know I was going to get that excited today. So anyway. All right. So man stealing. I'm trying not to steal other men's ideas, but I love to read. And I have to confess that I get a lot of ideas from other brethren. And I think Spurgeon did the same.